And last time I gave a part one of a sermon related to disasters. And I started preparing that sermon and along with this one several months ago. I was doing a lot of the research on it. And during that time, several other people have talked about the general topic area too. Mr. Scott Lord, for example, gave a Friday Night Live Bible study, I think a month ago, and why young people have trials. And trials is just a nice word for personal disasters in many cases. But points that he made were three that stood out to me when I listened to it, was that trials perfect us, and that trials test our faith. And he also pointed out that the reason for trials is sometimes unknown, at least initially. And then Mr. Joel Meeker, in his Life's Hope and Truth presentation, the title of that was You Suffer, Does God Care? And he points out that one of the basic things, and this is what he kind of emphasized in that talk, was that God gave us free will. And unfortunately, we don't use that free will very wisely quite often. And that we need to learn what the results of disobedience is. Now, last time in my sermon, I was asking a few questions and trying to answer them. And one was, what is a disaster? And I pointed out that disaster in some ways is in the eyes of the beholder. What you may think is a disaster, somebody else may think you deserve that. It's not a disaster. You got what you deserve. And now I use the Pearl Harbor example. The Japanese didn't think it was a disaster at the time. We did, and so forth. Disasters kind of depends on your perspective. And a second question, thing that I talked about was why didn't God design a safer planet? And then I pointed out, this is a little bit of speculation, but I pointed out that maybe he did design a safer planet. Because, and I read a bunch of scriptures from Genesis talking about he created light and it was good. He created birds. He created this. He created that. Every time he said, it's good. And at the very end, he said, it was very good. Well, if it was that good, why do we have earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, and everything else? That doesn't sound so good to me. And so I said, I can't help but wonder if maybe he didn't design it that way originally, but after the fall of Adam and Eve, well, he changed things a little bit. And then another question that I raised, is God responsible for all disasters? And I pointed out that, sure, we have some responsibility, but in a sense, he created everything, he set up everything. Kind of have to say, yeah, in a way, he's kind of responsible for all these things. But he gave us a choice, and we don't use that choice very wisely. And then a question, and this is often asked by people who don't believe in God, and this is their reason. How can a loving God allow disasters? How can he do that? Well, I want to talk about, carry this on today, and as the title of this sermon is slightly different from last, though, can there be blessings in disasters? Since this is part two of this series on disasters. But can there be blessings in disasters? Now, first, I want to give a brief history of the Church of God. This is very brief, very broad history, so don't think I'm getting into too much here. But the first era, I would call the creation era of the Church of God. Now, that would be from Adam and Eve to around the Tower of Babel. Now, there was a godly line during that period from Seth to Noah. So there was a congregation. There was a church during that time. And we know of three major disasters that occurred. Eating the forbidden fruit was a pretty big disaster. The flood was a pretty big one. And confusing the languages at Tower of Babel was another pretty big disaster in the way that it just confused everything. All right, so that, and that's not the only disasters that occurred, but that's the big ones that they at least mentioned in the Bible. And then the second would be the era of the patriarchs. Now, that would be from Abraham to around Joseph, that period of time. Now, we know of a couple of major disasters during that time, Sodom and Gomorrah being one, and a personal disaster for David, for Joseph, was, the being sold into slavery. And that turned out to not be a disaster, did it? But at the time, it appeared like it was very much a disaster. And, of course, there were some other things there, too, that occurred. But those are two of the things that stand out during that era. And then the third era is the era of the Israelites, which would be from Joseph to Zedekiah. Now, in that era, it was disaster after disaster. And they record a lot of them. They were recorded in the Bible. You know, just to mention a few of them. There was the destruction of Israel. And that wasn't a disaster for the Israelites, but it was a disaster for the Egyptians. But then there was the near destruction of Israel because of the golden calf episode. Then another disaster occurred when they rejected going into Canaan the first time. 40 years in the wilderness. And then there was a failure to completely complete the conquest of Canaan once they did. And so they left people in there that was constant thorn in the side of the Israelites from that point on. Then another pretty big disaster was when Israel chose a king over God's rule. And, of course, the big disaster that went on and on and on was Israel turned to idol worship. And then finally that led to the last, you might say, two disasters, the destruction of the 10 tribes of Israel and them being carried away into captivity, and then finally the remainder of Israel, which was primarily Judah, going into captivity of 100 years or so later. So there was a lot of history of disasters in that era. But then there's the era of the diaspora. You know, after everybody was spread out, and there were a few remnant that ended up still in that area, but it was basically from Zedekiah to Christ. And we don't have a lot about that era, but it wasn't a great era. And then finally, the last era, the era of Christianity. And certainly there have been a lot of disasters going on over the centuries during that period of time. But the bottom line of all this, at least as far as the Church of God is concerned, is that the problem was disobedience and rejection of God's laws. Yet God had laid that out very clearly in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 2 here. He laid it out very clearly in the first part of the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And everybody since then that claims to be a Christian basically believes in the Ten Commandments. You know, that's kind of the standard. And yet, when we look at these first three commandments, as described here in Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, And notice that. And that's the thing. When you bring on disasters, it just doesn't affect you. It affects your family. It affects your kids. It affects other people. And it goes down generation after generation, that wave from that disasters that you bring on yourself. It goes on down the line in many cases and affects others. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, you know, that's the problem. That's the kind of the source of disasters, in a nutshell here, in the first part of the Ten Commandments. Now, and this thing does carry on, and it affects others. You know, not long ago, about a month ago or so, south of Baton Rouge, there was a woman driving along on Interstate I-10. A drunk driver pulled out onto the interstate. Unfortunately, the drunk driver thought the exit ramp was an entrance ramp. And so he pulled out on the interstate going in the wrong direction. A head-on collision with this woman driving along killed the woman. The drunk driver survived. You know, I don't know how often over the years I've heard something like that. A drunk driver causes an accident, and all kinds of people die badly injured, and the drunk driver escapes with a few bruises. Why do the innocent have to suffer for somebody else's sins? That's a question that causes many people simply to lose faith in God. They don't understand the complexity of what God says when he says, well, disobedience or disaster is basically what he's saying. And so I want to talk about the disasters of disobedience in the first part of this sermon. Now, when we talk about disasters, there's two chapters that come to probably many of your mind. Matter of fact, we typically in the church call them the blessing and cursings chapters. I like to refer to them as the blessings and disasters chapters. And that's Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Now look how they start off here and in the part about the disaster section, which is verse 14 of Leviticus 26. And I'm going to be going back and forth between these two. We're going to spend a lot of time in the next few minutes on Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. But look at Leviticus 26, verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. And then the list begins. And look how it's phrased over in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses, disasters, will come upon you and overtake you. So if we put these two things together, God is basically saying five things. If you do not carefully obey the laws of God, if you despise the laws of God, if you abhor the laws of God, you know, you can obey them and still hate them. If you do not perform God's commandments, it's not a question of kind of yeah, I believe them. It's a question of actually going out and doing them. If you don't do that, and if you break God's covenant, that's the key point here. God has made covenants. His first covenant was with a nation, the nation of Israel. As a nation, they agreed to this covenant. And God said, okay, here's how it works. I'm going to do certain things for you. You're going to do certain things for me. And there'll be rewards or cursings or disasters in any case. But see, each of you, at least each of you that are baptized, has made a covenant with God that carries the same promises, conditions, We're under the covenant of obedience to God, as described in the Ten Commandments, in the first few commandments there. That's part of the covenant. Now, it goes a lot further than that, but we have come to an agreement. And if we don't follow the agreement, but if we choose not to, because we do have free will, then disaster can come upon us. Now, when you look at Leviticus 26, that chapter, you will find in there that this phrase, "Then I will punish you seven times more for your sin." That phrase occurs four times in this part of Leviticus that we're going to be looking at. "I will punish you," he says, okay, if you don't obey, this and this is going to happen. And he describes some things. Then he says, then, if you don't change, I'm going to bring seven times more disasters upon you. And then he goes a little bit further and says, and if this doesn't get your attention, I'm going to bring seven times more disasters upon you. He says that four times. Now, when you say, okay, you're starting out pretty mild. Yeah, seven. You know, a disaster level of seven is not too bad, maybe. But then God says, I'm going to bring seven times seven. That's seven squared. And then he says, I'm going to bring seven times seven, three times. That's seven cubed. Then he says, seven times seven times seven, seven, four times. Then finally he says, seven times seven, 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 five times. And I plotted the curve there. It's called an exponential curve. And in case you're wondering, in case you're a little slow on your math and don't remember what 7 to the 5th is, well, let's start with 7 squared. You go from 7 to 49. 7 cubed is 343. 7 to the 4th power is 2,401. And 7 to the 5th power, 16,807. If I did my math correctly. Now, this is not an unusual kind of curve. In fact, we run into them quite frequently. Now, the one that you're probably, disaster curve you're probably most familiar with in this part of the country is the Saffir-Simpson curve for hurricanes. It's a scale of 1 to 5, and it's based on wind speeds. Certain wind speeds, category 1, on up to a certain wind speed, category 5. Now, that sounds kind of linear when you talk wind speeds. But see, the problem is, when the wind blows on an object, it creates pressure. And the pressure created is the square of the wind speed. And so what happens is an exponential curve in terms of how much pressure the wind is producing. And so it's very similar to this curve. And then there's the Richter scale for earthquakes. And it's a power curve, exponential curve just like this. There's no limit to the top, but since we began recording earthquakes, we haven't had one that's greater than a 10. And then there's the tornado scale, the enhanced Fujita scale, which is, again, a 1 to 5. And that's one based on wind speeds, which means then pressures, the pressure on surfaces is a square of that, and so it's also a power curve. So I don't know whether anybody's really appreciated it from this perspective or not, but what God is setting up here in Leviticus is a disaster scale. And if you look at this, I'll put it down here. A level 1 is at 0 to 7. You know, kind of a mild kind of disaster. Maybe in development college, that's just a trial. And then level 2, you're in that 49 to 343 level of damage. And this is a measure of the level of damage that occurs. Then you go up to level 4 there. You're getting on up there to 343 up to 2400. And then finally, a level 5 is so bad you're up to 16,800 times the lowest level. That's pretty serious stuff. And so, what's the disaster one? What's the disaster? He tells us. He tells us what they are. And I thought, well, this needs a name. You know, like the Saffir-Simpson scale, the Richter scale. We need a name. And so I came up with a name for this. It's the Enhanced Violent Injury Level. Or if you want to use the acronym, EVIL. So when you talk about bad, evil disasters, this is the scale. And so I thought what I would do is we would take a look at how God categorizes what's level 1, what's level 2, all the way up to what's level 5 on the evil scale of disasters. So let's go back to Leviticus again and Deuteronomy. And let's begin in verse 16. It says, I will, you know, first after we read verse 14, 15, where he said, okay, here's the deal. If you disobey, here's what's going to happen. Verse 16, I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. Okay, that's a level 1. That's before he says 7 times anything. And then he says in verse 25, when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. The plague. That's level 4. And then in Deuteronomy, there's no levels given there. You can kind of fit those in to what we have in Leviticus 26. But look at what Deuteronomy says here. And I broke these up into categories, and this first category is disease, sickness, and plagues. What does God say about disease, sicknesses, and plagues? Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption. Consumption is a term that was used back then to basically say your body is slowly being eaten away, like cancer, tuberculosis, things like that. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Like I say, he doesn't give us the categories in Deuteronomy 28, but I think you can kind of figure out that we're probably getting on up there in that category 4 region, maybe. But Deuteronomy continues on. It says some more about disease and sickness, a lot more than Leviticus does. Verse 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at the noonday. Grope at the noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. Verse 35, the Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. That's getting on up there too. We're probably talking about category 4 or 5. And then verse 59, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants. Now here's where it gets really scary. Things you do are going to affect your descendants. Because you're going to bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious prolonged sickness. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. So what he's saying here is, it's not just the things I'm listing here, consumption, this, that, and the other. No, it's all the ones that are not in the book They're going to come on you too. In other words, I don't have time to list them all. But whatever's out there is going to come on you if you disobey. And this was that maybe level 4, maybe level 5 what we're talking about here. All right, let's go to famine. Another category of disaster. Leviticus 26, verse 19. I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield its fruit. And where did that fit? That was a category 2, according to the order that they gave in God gave in Leviticus. And then verse 26, when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat it and not be satisfied. It's going to be so puny that it won't satisfy. Even 10 loaves won't fill you up. That's category 4. Deuteronomy talks about famine also in verse 23. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So it's not raining rain, it's raining dust. We've seen that happen from time to time in this country. Then in verse 18, cursed shall be the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offsprings of your flocks. And then in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have your olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. Locusts shall consume all your trees and produce of your land. Verse 42. Famines are going to get pretty bad too. Then war and destruction. There's a lot about war and destruction here. Leviticus 17. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Okay, that falls under category 1. Continuing on in Leviticus, verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. That's category 2. Well, I saw that mentioned previously. And then verse 25, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. Here's the covenant coming up. It's the agreement. And you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. That's category 4 level. Deuteronomy talks about war and destruction too. Let's look at a few of these. Verse 31, your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away before you, and you shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Whew. Finally, something that we can relax on. How many of you own an ox? Anybody own a donkey? How about sheep? Anybody own any sheep? Okay, this doesn't apply to us then, does it? Yeah, we can relax. Well, of course, you know exactly what this means. He's not talking just about sheep, donkeys, and oxen. He's talking about our supply of food. That's what he's talking about. And he goes on to verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. And then let's go back to Leviticus 26, verse 30. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it all. Now we're up to category 5. This is what this fell under in terms of the worse and worse damage, disasters that he's going to bring. Some more from Deuteronomy, verse 33. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land, the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Verse 36. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood, stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. Getting pretty serious here. Back to Leviticus 26, verse 33. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy a Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in the enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy a Sabbath. That's part of the category 5. Deuteronomy 41. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Verse 48, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. And it continues on. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle or the offsprings of your flock until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all of your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Pretty serious stuff in terms of the disaster level. And then there's the fear and confusion category. Leviticus 26, verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness, fear, into their hearts and in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword, when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. Ah, that's category 5 also. And then in Deuteronomy, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And then continuing in Deuteronomy, verse 62, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the heavens in multitude. When was ancient Israel ever as populous as the stars in the heavens? I think the estimates I've seen that ancient Israel probably never had more than, 15 million people or so, something on that order. That's not stars in heaven. What could he be talking about unless he's talking about the descendants of those ancient Israelites, which we now understand and believe forms much of what we would call the free world, Europe, United States, Australia. Now, there you're talking about populations like the stars in the heaven. But continuing on here, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God, will be left few in number. Verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. What does he mean by that? He rejoiced over you to do you good, and now he's going to rejoice over you to destroy you. That doesn't sound quite right, does it? Unless you view physical death as not the end of things, then it becomes a little bit different. He knows that he's going to bring you back up, and you're going to understand how you ended up where you ended up the first time. So maybe he will be, but he doesn't see it as, maybe God doesn't see this as a disaster, but as a lesson, you know, a little spanking. We are his children, after all. But continuing on here, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked or torn from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, and from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And then there's a couple of miscellaneous things. I put it under, all under one category here. Back to Leviticus, verse 22. I will send also wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. That's a category of three. And then in Deuteronomy, verse 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your body. Verse 30, you shall betroth the wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. And then we come to what to me seems like the worst. This is a category five, and it seems like to me that at this point you'll be reaching the worst of the category five disasters. It comes after he applies the last seven times more for your sins. Verse 28, I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and shall eat the flesh of your daughters. It will get that bad. Category five. But wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to be able to be protected from disasters? Can we trust God to protect us from all these disasters? I mean, is it that simple? We just kind of obey God and repent and, oh, hey, everything's okay. No disasters. Everybody's happy. Nobody ever has any problems. Doesn't quite work that way, does it? Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. Wait a minute. I thought if we obey, everything's fine. Peter said, don't think it's strange when you start having trials. When disasters start happening to you, don't think it's so strange. And then the next verse, verse 13. But rejoice, there's that word, rejoice. But notice how the context here. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Whereas every time you have a disaster and you're striving your best to follow God's laws and you're repenting and then things fall on you, at least to the extent that this is what Christ went through. This is the kind of thing Christ had to deal with. Then at least in that respect you can rejoice that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Then in Romans 4, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We know that, and that's a member scripture. But I think sometimes we read this and we think, all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God in the past, but we don't do that anymore. That's not what the scripture says. It's fall, the present. We're in a condition where we sin. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You know as well as I do. You sin. I sin. We overcome it. We ask for forgiveness. But it's still a fight. And it's still an ongoing process. And that's probably part of the reason why in the outline prayer that God gave in Matthew 6, why in verse 12 he said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If we weren't still sinning, even though we were converted, we wouldn't have to do that, would we? God understands that this is a battle that's ongoing. You know, once we baptize, ask God to forgive us all of our sins, we're fine now. No. Because we're still a long way from what Jesus Christ expects. Perfection. So, let's look at an example here in Acts, beginning in Acts 6, verse 5. This is shortly after Pentecost. All these people received the Holy Spirit, wanted to get baptized. Church started. The New Testament church started. There's so many people coming in, the disciples couldn't handle them all. And said, "What are we going to do? We've got widows, we've got people that need help and so forth. We can't handle that and preach the gospel." And said, we should appoint deacons. And so the first deacons were appointed. It's a little bit different. He said, "Hey, y'all do it. We need some deacons. Would y'all get together and tell Mr. Sandilands and I who should be a deacon?" That's the way they did it. Why? Because those disciples did not know them. They were new. They didn't know all those people. They came from everywhere. And so they relied on people that did know them to select ones of high character. And the saying pleased the multitude in verse 5. And they chose Stephen. And notice what he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And, I've read this many times before, but it never kind of rested with me, this next phrase here. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know, we kind of think of those dumb, crazy priests. They're idiots, or they were idiots. Couldn't they see? Well, a great many did see, apparently. We just don't hear much about them in the Bible. And verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen is highlighted here. He had faith, he had Holy Spirit, and he had power. Plus, he did miracles. Well, he didn't do them. God did them through him. And then, he's called before the council. We don't allow miracles in this part of the country. And what does he do? He preaches a sermon on the history of Israel to the council. And at the end of it, he calls them out. In chapter 7, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." He called them murderers. You're murderers. who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And so what happened at that point? Verse 55, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now he saw the glory of God. You can't see God. You can see a brightness. That's his glory, but you can't see him. But he did see Jesus Christ standing beside him. And he said, I see them. And so then God waved his hand and killed all those people that were about to stone him. Well, not exactly. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to be renamed Paul in the Bible. So here's my question. Why didn't God protect Stephen? I mean, look at him. He had the Holy Spirit. He had faith. He had power. God was doing miracles to him. And boom, he's dead. He's gone. What is going on here? Why didn't God protect him? Kind of a hard question to answer, isn't it? Well, all I can say is remember that there's one disaster that comes to every single person who's ever lived, and that's death. And this was the time God chose. You know, if I were going to die, I can't think of a much better way than seeing the glory of God in Christ. Can't think of a much better way to go. But everybody died. We don't know how old. Maybe Stephen was old. We don't know. We don't know much about Stephen. But he died. We all die. Look at Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. And that servant, this is the parable of the faithful servant and the unfaithful servant. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving a stripe shall be beaten with few. Well, it has to do with what you know. How big some disasters are going to be that fall upon you. But then it concludes here, for every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him we shall ask for more. So I asked all of you, how much has been given to you? Take a worldwide view, take a historical worldwide view. How much health, prosperity, good things has God given to you? You know, most of the history of the world, the average lifespan was like 25, 30 years. You know, what has God given to you? He's given you a lot, which puts you on the spot, because now much will be expected of you. It's a two-headed coin. Much will be expected of you. Now, in Stephen's case, his last words were, as he was dying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I suppose his last words. Pretty much what Christ said. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. when he was on the cross. It sounds like Stephen was ready for God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And here's the thing that we need to remember. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. In other words, yeah, things are going to happen. Disasters are going to happen. Things are going to come along. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with temptation, he will always make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's God's promise. So it's asked the question, can you trust God to protect you from all disasters? The answer is no, but you can trust God not to give you more than you can take. You can trust him to do that. It doesn't mean you'll never have a trial, you'll never face a disaster, but you can trust him. But we live in modern times. We are blessed with science. Can science save us from disasters? Now, I mentioned that book last time that kind of inspired me to look into this more, where the structural engineer wrote a book entitled The Blessing of Disasters. And interestingly enough, at some point in the book, he said, we can't save you from disasters. Science can't do it. Structural engineers cannot save you from a building collapse or a bridge collapse. We can make it less likely, but we cannot ever get to the point of ruling it out. We've had two bad earthquakes this year in other parts of the world, Afghanistan, Turkey. Turkey was really bad. Almost 60,000 died in that one. But I've listed the worst earthquakes in this country since 1964. 1964 Alaska earthquake, that was a big one. 139 people died, but there's only 140 people living in Alaska. That's not that bad, but it's a low population country, let's put it that way. But it was in a populated area there. But you look at these others, most of them around 6.5, 6.9, except for the Ridge Crest, it was 2, and the last one was 7.7. But look at the death numbers. They seem to be declining with years, and all the earthquakes are about the same. Of course, some are in different areas, different populations, and that could affect things. But what's going on here? Well, what it is design standards. We have very high design standards in this country. And every time something fails, we inspect it to death until we figure out why it failed. And then we change it. We send out word to building inspectors, to bridge inspectors, look for this problem. If you have it, fix it now. Or your structure might collapse. And on top of that, when we design a structure, you know what we do? We take the worst possible loads that we think will ever come on that structure. And then we increase them by 50%. And then design the structure. That's saved a lot of lives over the years. But occasionally a structure still collapses. We've improved our analysis methods. Man, we can analyze stresses on down to that much. Yet we still have a structure collapse from time to time. The earthquakes, we design for earthquakes in earthquake areas, and we design very stringently. And so when you see an earthquake happen out in California, it's not the modern buildings that go down. It's the old ones that were not designed to current standards. But still, explains why our deaths are low. Let me tell you a story. A good friend of mine at LSU in my department, civil engineering, he He was born in Egypt, graduated from college with a civil engineering degree in Egypt, became a consultant in the Middle East. This was way back, a long time ago. He's older than me, in other words. He became a consultant in the Middle East, had a company. And then at a certain point, he decided he wanted to get his doctorate. And he came to the United States, got his doctorate degree, and was employed at LSU. And so he spent his entire career teaching at LSU. I got to be very good friends with him. A really nice guy. He's funny. He was a Muslim. He went so far as the local mosque in Baton Rouge. He contributed a very expensive prayer rug. And then a year later, they kicked him out because he drank. And he did drink occasionally. So he wasn't the most devoted Muslim in the world after that. But I have to laugh at him sometime. He was a funny guy. But he told me about what went on when he was a consultant in the Middle East before he came over here. He said, you know, there's something called, I was asked him, well, why do so many buildings fall down in places like Egypt, so forth, Middle East, when there's an earthquake? And he said, well, I know why. It's because of savings. I said, savings? He said, yeah. You see, when a contractor, and by the way, most buildings in the Middle East over the years have been reinforced concrete. Why? Labor is so cheap. A lot of work to mix concrete, pour the beams, and so forth. But the labor is so cheap, it's cheaper than using steel beams. But you have to put steel reinforcing into those beams. And so he said, what they do, you design a beam, and you call for, say, 10 number 9 reinforcing bars. Well, what they do is they only put in 9. That's called savings. They save one that they can either sell on the market or use it in another structure where they charge for it again. Well, whatever. He said, that's what they do. And the reason he was telling me this is because about that time in Egypt, there was this huge collapse of balconies, overhanging balconies, like 20 stories. One fell, plump, plump, it was like a domino was falling over. And I asked him, how could that happen? He said, it's because of savings. You watch. They didn't put enough reinforcing in there. And they'll look at it, they'll know. But that's the way, you know, but the building inspectors, yeah, they were in on it. And it's kind of what happened down at the Hard Rock Cafe that they were constructing. Now, the building inspectors weren't doing their jobs. There were some design errors, but the building inspectors weren't watching what they were doing. So science is not going to save us. So we've got to look at something else. So what does God expect us to do? What should we do? Well, you know, the first thing, to obey God. But let's go back to Leviticus 26 and look at how he describes it there. In verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, and in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all the blessings that shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That was the introduction to those two chapters. And then we'll just hit these real quickly here. Verse 4, I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield its fruit. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of the vintage, and your vintage shall last till the time of the sowing. Verse 10, you shall eat of the old harvest and clear out the old for the new. Clear away the old. Still good. Still ready to eat. But you're going to be blessed so much, you'll just toss some of it away or give it away or whatever. It says the same thing in Deuteronomy, verse 12. The Lord will open his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain in the land, in your land in the season, and bless all the work of your hands. Verse 4, blessed shall be the product of the ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses, and in all of which you set your hand, and I will bless you in the land which is the Lord your God is giving you, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your ground. And then in verse 6 of Leviticus 26, I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid, and I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Now, we are these descendants. Now, how many times has the sword gone through our land? Really only once, when we fought each other. Other than that, we've been sharing these blessings. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Leviticus 9, I will look on you favorably, make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. There is that covenant. The old for the ancient Israelites, the new for the modern Israelites. Deuteronomy 28, blessed shall be the fruit of your body. The Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body. Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall be when you go out. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you if you keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Verse 13, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you have the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Blessings part's pretty short compared to the disaster part. All right, so obedience is certainly the key, but the second thing is to have faith. Of course, we could give a sermon on each one of these things, but let me just give you one scripture here. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's faith. And the third thing is to prepare. We just can't kind of cruise along. We have to do a lot of preparation. Luke 14, verses 27 through 30. And great multitudes went to him, verse 25. I said 27. Verse 25 is where we're starting here. Multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. And who does not bear the cross, and whoever does not bear the cross and comes after me, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intend to build a tower does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, all of you that are baptized have had this discussed with whoever's counseling you for baptism. You know, you got to prepare. You got to do some things. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, but in a great house there are not many vessels of gold, not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, you know, the wood and the clay, in other words, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We're in the cleansing process. That's the preparation. That's why you're here. That's where you're learning things. That's why you read your Bible. That's where you learn. You know, here's another stage of blessings. The clay, wood, silver, and gold. What stage are you in? Where are you now? Are you a gold medal winner at this stage? Are you maybe I'm just a silver? You know, ask your spouse. He or she will probably tell you, well, you probably would. But you have to have an honest evaluation of yourself. Where are you? But you know where you want to be. You want to be in the gold standard. And then, of course, repent. And God promises to remember. So let me conclude here by going to Leviticus 26 one more time. You know, we've just celebrated a national holiday. And here's what we really should be thankful for, the promises of God. But look at the very end, the conclusion of Leviticus 26. I'm going to start in verse 40 here. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and they also have walked contrary to me, that I will also walk contrary, and that I also have walked contrary to them. He said, if you've walked contrary to me, now you got to understand that you did that, but you also have to understand that then I walk contrary to you. You have to recognize that. It wasn't just you walking contrary, I'm walking contrary when you do that. And then in verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. Verse 44. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. Even after all those disasters, that's the promise that God says. You know, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. That's how God ended the blessing disaster chapter in Leviticus with these verses. It seems that that no matter what we do, there's going to be some disasters in our lives. There's going to be some trials, and some of them are going to be disaster-level types of trials. Is it really fair? Can we get down to the bottom line? Is it fair? Is it? Well, if you don't think you're being treated quite fair, why don't you ask Jesus Christ what he thinks about fairness when, as a human being who never sinned, disaster fell upon him? But he did it for you and me. He never sinned, yet he suffered a great disaster. Talk about unfairness. Now, there was unfairness. So let me leave you with this one last question. Do you trust your life to time and chance, or do you trust your life to God? That's really what it comes down to. Where is your faith?